Do you ever feel like you have to follow something and there's no way you can measure up? Thank you all. That was a wonderful intro to the word of the Lord, and I'm having to remind myself it's God that we're here to hear from, not me. And so I'm going to ask you all to follow along with me as I read from the first chapter of the book of Colossians. If you've been here for the past few weeks, you know that that during the mornings that I have the opportunity to preach here during our interim period, I'm focusing on the fruit of the Spirit. And today, we're focusing on peace. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. And we're going to Paul's letter to the Colossians to fill this up with meaning. And I'm just going to ask you something as you follow along or as you listen to the word of the Lord being read. In this instance, listen for repeated phrases. See if there's anything that Paul says over and over again. We're going to come back to that in a few minutes. But just listen for that. And this is Paul's letter to Colossians, first chapter, starting in verse 15. Speaking of Jesus. By the way, this passage that I'm going to read is very likely a fragment of an ancient hymn that Paul took and then kind of repurposed as a little poem of praise to Jesus. So this is the word of the Lord. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether in heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that we too would join our hearts together in an attitude of praise and worship to Jesus, who has done the amazing things that Paul records in Colossians. Lord, encourage us this morning. Challenge us. Lord, but most of all, open our hearts and our minds so that we have a bigger, more fuller sense of your love for us through the finished work of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, if you've been on any news websites or watched any news in the past few days, you, like me, have probably noted the one-year anniversary of the war in Ukraine. That prompted me to redouble praying for those people and for that area, because what a terrible thing. 1 year into all the death, all the destruction, all the fear, all the chaos, all the trauma. So imagine this afternoon that the Russian troops withdraw. And imagine that there is a declaration of peace. That's good news, right? Celebration. Everybody would be very happy. And I'm not being flippant about that. I mean it very sincerely. And that's the thing that so many people have been praying for a year. But imagine if that happens, and then tomorrow morning you walk outside and you see your neighbor and she's crying. And you go to her and you say, what's wrong? What's going on? And she says, this terrible war. And you say, well, the war is ended. There's peace. And she says, look around. Everything is ruined. The streets are bombed. Buildings are destroyed. The infrastructure is a wreck. There's no running water. Functional hospitals are hard to find. There's no schools. There's no stores. Right? We have no jobs. The beauty of this culture has been marred. We have just experienced a trauma that is going to last generations. The Russians and the Ukrainians still hate each other. And my sons are still dead. The fighting may be over, but it sure still feels like a war zone. Friends, the fruit of the Spirit is peace. And we long for peace, both in big global terms like that and also in our own lives, our relationships, our homes, our jobs, our inner emotional life. We long for peace. And Paul says that the Holy Spirit gives us the fruit of peace. But sometimes it still feels like we live in a war zone. And so the question is, what does peace mean? What does it mean that we long for peace? What does it mean that the Scriptures teach us that the Spirit gives us peace? What did Jesus mean when he said, "My peace I give you"? Well, Colossians 1, the text I read a few minutes ago, gets at the idea of peace and helps us understand biblically what we mean by this phrase. And really what's going on here are two different ways that the Lord gives his people peace. So two ways of understanding peace. The first is peace with God. Right? Peace with God. Now, peace means nothing unless we honestly assess the war that we wage. And what I want to do is start at the very end of this passage and kind of work backward a little bit. So in verses 21 and 22, listen to how Paul describes us. "You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." He says that on our own, we are alienated from God. We're isolated. We're cut off. We're on our own. And why are we alienated? Well, because we're hostile. We're antagonistic. We are instinctively oppositional to God, defying him. Now, alienation and hostility is the language of war. What Paul's getting at is that in our natural state, we are caught up in a war where we are opposing God. And this links back to the very beginnings of all things. The primal struggle that has plagued creation since Adam and Eve sinned against God. Think of the first three chapters of Genesis, if you're familiar with this. In chapters 1 and 2, we read of a good creation that God made, including human beings and human relationships. And yet, in Genesis 3, men and women rebelled against God, mutinied against the King of the universe. And as sure as the assassination of the Archduke Franz Ferdinand triggered the events that became World War I, so our rebellion against God lit the fuse for the slow motion implosion of his good creation. And suddenly, we were God's enemies, opposed to him, estranged from the one who made us. It says we're hostile in mind, right? That's in our thinking, in our intentionality. We were conniving against God and doing evil deeds, right? Not just thinking, but acting, carrying out our thoughts, doing damage. And we were guilty, traitors, subject to judgment. But what Paul tells us or reminds us in Colossians 1 is that Jesus stepped into our war to make peace. Verse 22, He has now reconciled in his body of flesh. He has reconciled us, right? He has made enemies into friends. How? Well, it says in his body of flesh by his death on the cross. Jesus bore our sin, absorbed the justice due to traitors like us, dealt with our guilt so that we can be restored to a right relationship with God, reconciled. And it's important to note that this reconciliation isn't just neutral, right? It's not like a ceasefire and then retreat behind the lines of your borders to leave each other alone. It says he did this to, and this is the end of 22, to present us as holy and blameless and above reproach. Friends, when Jesus did his work, the war that we waged was replaced with flourishing, and our hostility exchanged for adoration. Jesus didn't just undo our sin and guilt. He granted us his spotless, perfect righteousness and obedience so that we can share in the love that God has for his own Son. That is peace. Peace with God. And it's the first aspect of peace that Paul unpacks for us here. There's a short story by Ernest Hemingway called The Capital of the World, where Hemingway tells of a rebellious young man named Paco. Paco was mired in shame for the misdeeds in his former life, and he was estranged from his family, isolated, alone. But his father was searching for him, and he couldn't find him, but he kept up his search, and eventually, in desperation, he placed an ad in the local newspaper that said, "Paco, meet me at the Hotel Montana at noon on Tuesday. All is forgiven." On Tuesday at noon, when the father showed up, police had to be called to manage the crowd, because 800 young men named Paco responded to the letter. 800 wayward sons looking for their father's forgiveness, looking for the love that brings reconciliation. My friends, this is the love we need. The love that cleans the slate, that welcomes us home. The love that forgives and reconciles and bring peace. So, I have a question. Do this thought exercise with me. What do you think God thinks of you? What is his opinion of you? How does he feel about you? I've asked people that many times in pastoral situations. Some people say, "God is angry with me." Right? And if we're honest, maybe we say that. God is angry. He knows my sin. He knows how far I fall short. He knows those secret things that not even my closest friends know. Maybe you don't go that far. But you're like, "Seriously, God must be disappointed in me. Like he wants me to do better." Sometimes folks get philosophical, right? And they'll say this: "God tolerates me." He has to, right? That's the deal. Jesus died on the cross. My faith is sincerely in Jesus. He accepts me. It's a detente, an uneasy truce. But deep down, they never know when that might break. Friends, hear me. When God looks at you, he does not look with anger or disappointment or suspicion or tolerance. If you are in Christ, God loves you. This is one of my favorite Bible verses. We have it on our refrigerator at home from Zephaniah chapter 3. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. Reconciled. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Friends, that's what God thinks of you. He's the father running as fast as he can to meet the wayward prodigal and throwing a party and celebrating and singing and rejoicing. That is reconciliation. That is real peace with God. And if you learn nothing else today, walk out of here with that. That's what God thinks of you. And that is good news. But there's more. Right? So there's peace with God, reconciliation, enemies have become friends, joy marking the relationship that God has with his people. Right? But Paul also, in this passage, tells us that there is peace on earth. So there's peace with God, and then the second aspect of peace is peace on earth. So I'll return to my question. Did you catch anything that got repeated many times in that passage? Well, the answer that I'm thinking of is the phrase, all things. Six times in those verses, the phrase all things is repeated, and several other times there's euphemisms for the same thing. Friends, when ancient writers are writing, their materials are very, very limited. An economy of words is important. So if somebody starts repeating something, they mean for us to pay attention. And here Paul repeats the phrase, all things. And then he elaborates. So he says in verse 16, by him all things were created. Right? So what does he mean? Well, first, things in heaven and on earth. In the Bible, that is shorthand. Heaven and earth doesn't just mean like the sky and the ground. It means everything in the realm of reality. So right off the bat, Paul is widening the scope of what he's talking about. All things, things in heaven and on earth. Then he says something else, things visible and invisible. So physical stuff, the land, the animals, the tree, those deer that we saw outside in the woods this morning. But also things invisible, the spiritual realities, things like human emotions, right? Love is a real thing. Can't see it. It's invisible. Okay? Then he goes on. Thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. He's talking about human governments and systems and economies. Right? Power structures that order our lives. And I think every once in a while, I hear Christians who are kind of anti-government, and I just want to remind them, God made it, right? We need good government. We need wise government. We don't need no government, because it's part of God's good creation. Here's the point that I think Paul is making. All things means all things. It doesn't mean some things. It means all things. Right? He made all things. And he is before, verse 17, he holds all things together. Right? Friends, sin, human sin, is destructive. And unchecked would completely destroy God's good world. And yet, Jesus holds it together. So he made all things, he's holding all things together, And in verse 20, Paul tells us that he is reconciling to himself all things. And then here's that phrase again, whether on earth or in heaven. So there's that biblical shorthand for everything that conceivably exists. My friends, if you can think of it, if you can imagine it, if you can touch it, see it, taste it, experience it, God made it, and God is making it new. Reconciling all things to himself. Here, what Paul is treading on, or borrowing, is the Old Testament concept of shalom. And some of you may know this. We hear the word shalom, and we typically translate it as peace, right? So through the Spirit is shalom, through the Spirit is peace. But it means so much more than the absence of hostilities. Again, if the war is over, but the country's still destroyed, there's not actually real peace yet. Here is a definition of shalom from the theologian Cornelius Plantinga. Here's what he says. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness and delight, a rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed. Shalom is the way things ought to be, the way God created them to be. Do you see? So when we read in verse 20 that through his death on the cross, Jesus is making peace, bringing shalom, we are reminded that did he achieve forgiveness for our sin and reconciliation between God and man? Yes, he did. But he also achieved restoration of everything that has been broken by our sin. He says so himself. In the book of Revelation, St. John's view into heaven and a glimpse into the future has Jesus, the ascended Jesus, saying, "Behold, I am making all things new." So friends, the gospel is good news for guilty sinners, and the gospel is good news for all of creation. When I was younger, the Christian circles that I sort of moved in had this metaphor. And it was this, that living in this world is like being a passenger on the Titanic. Maybe it used to be beautiful, but it's damaged and it's going down, and we need salvation, and salvation means we need to be rescued from the ship. We need to be whisked away from this thing because it's all going down. Yeah, I wonder if you've ever heard something like that. Over time, I began to think, like, wait a minute, there's a few things wrong with that. Number one, it is very fear-based. It is totally based in fear and suspicion. Number two, it's highly critical. It really doesn't give you anything meaningful to say except pointing out what's wrong out there. It becomes very us versus them, very condescending. Let us tell you what's wrong with everything. Number three, it fails to account for the sin that we bring with us wherever we go. Everything wrong is out there. It also limits and it shrinks the scope of faithful living to these very narrow group of religious activities, right? So to serve God means almost exclusively things like prayer and Bible study and going to corporate worship and doing evangelism, and maybe if you're really, really holy, you might do, you know, missions work or become a pastor or something like that. Right? But for most people, most of the things that they did in their lives were, you know, neutral or kind of tainted with not being religious enough. Right? So why waste time and energy on stuff like that, like creation or our cities or our neighbors, our vocational stewardship, the common good of the broader society, right? That's all going down. The best we can do is gather by the lifeboat. So all of that in play. But the biggest flaw, I began to realize, in that way of seeing the world is that the scriptures do not teach it at all, anywhere. It's a bad metaphor. God's plan of salvation is not a rescue mission. God's plan of salvation is a restoration mission. God didn't come to save his people, whisk them away, and let the world go down. He came to fix it all. Yes, the world is broken. Yes, sin has done damage. Yes, we have to account for that. But we've already learned Jesus is holding all things together. And we've already learned that he has promised to restore all things. In verse 18, Paul reminds us that he has constituted us as the church. He is the head of the body, the church. Right? He has gathered a group of people. He is its leader and its head. And to live faithfully means to follow that leader. Right? So this shifts the metaphor. The church is not a group of fearful passengers waiting to escape. The church is an advance party from the designer and builder who is coming to set things right. That's Jesus' mission. That's our head. Our leader's mission. All things new. And we get to join in. If you were here 2 weeks ago, we talked about the fruit of the Spirit of love. And one of the things I said then was that as sons and daughters of the living God, we ought to learn to bear the family resemblance. Well, today I say, as sons and daughters of the living God, we need to join the family business. Right? What did Jesus come to do? Make all things new. And we can join him. Right? Can we accomplish it on our own? No, we cannot. But we can lean into it with everything we've got until the day he comes to finish it. Right? And when we begin to think like that, that blows the notion of faithful living just wide open. Because it tells us we can work for shalom in every arena where we have influence. Right? Anywhere we live and move and have our being. Right? Jesus came to restore all of creation, and we live in creation, and so we will find countless ways to serve him pursuing that mission. Right? Jesus came to restore the earth. We ought to be the most thoughtful people about the environment. Jesus came to restore government, as we heard. That means we should be the most engaged, peace-seeking, good citizens. Not tearing each other apart over tribal loyalties, but seeking the common good, mercy and justice and humility. Jesus came to restore culture, which means that we can be creative, engaged, productive people who make something of the world that God has placed us in with the gifts that he has given us. God has come to restore relationships. That means that we can follow him by being reconcilers, peacemakers. God came to forgive sins. That means we can forgive as we have been forgiven. Right? Suddenly the places we live and work and go to school, our homes, our neighborhoods, our hobbies, the city park and the public square, are sacred spaces, venues where we can join Christ on his mission. Suddenly, cleaning the house and being on the PTA at your kid's school and studying in a group for an exam and babysitting your neighbor's kids and finding a creative solution to a thorny problem at work. caring for a sad, hurting friend, coaching your daughter's little league team, and a thousand other things morph from mundane into mission. Jesus' redeeming love, his saving, renewing work, is as wide as all creation. He comes to make his blessing known as far as the curse is found. And that means our opportunity to be on mission with him is as wide as all creation. So the fruit of the Spirit of peace has two dimensions. There's a vertical aspect, peace with God, reconciliation, forgiveness, adoption into his family, and the experience of his exulting love over us. And horizontal peace, peace on earth, peace with one another, and seeking the shalom, the wholeness and the flourishing of God's good creation. Friends, if we leave either of those two things out, the biblical notion of peace is kind of gutted and emptied. But when we put them together, the way Paul does in this passage, and the fruit of the Spirit of peace in our life, that's when we can begin to pay tribute to the vast and glorious healing God is bringing through his death on the cross and his resurrection and his promise to make all things new. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the good news of the peace that Jesus is bringing. And we pray that you will give us eyes to see the glories of our reconciliation with you so that we can invite other people to experience that same peace. And I pray that you'll give us eyes to see the myriad opportunities that we have to seek shalom in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our work, in our schools, everywhere we go. Lord, give us that heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.